Well, if you turn again, please, to Acts chapter 2. And we can read again verses 40 and 41. We're looking at this whole section from verse 14 to 41. But in verse 40, with many other words, did Peter testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This morning we looked at the great event of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ, having been crowned as Lord of all, having poured out this kingly gift of his Holy Spirit upon his people. This is the fact of Pentecost. But this evening we want to ask the question, what is the effect of this Pentecostal blessing? What is the result of the Spirit being poured out? What does that look like? How can we know that as a church we have this blessing ourselves? Well, there are many answers to that question. What is the result of Pentecost? There is one Spirit, but this one Spirit carries with him many blessings for his people. But if we restrict our answer to these questions to Acts chapter 2, we can boil down the answer to these questions in two or maybe three of the key results or effects of Pentecostal blessing. The first of these effects we want to consider this evening, and Lord willing, in coming weeks we will look at the next one or two. So then, what is the first great evidence that we have Pentecostal blessing? It is not that we hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It is not that we see cloven tongues of fire resting upon the preacher or the people. It is not that we can speak in tongues. Rather, the first great evidence that Acts 2 gives us of Pentecostal blessing is that we have in our midst Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. We have Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. But that then begs another question, doesn't it? What is Spirit-anointed biblical preaching? We pray for the Spirit to bless the Word. We pray for unction. We pray for the Spirit's anointing. But what are we asking for? What is Spirit-anointed biblical preaching? Well, we have an answer to that question here in Acts chapter 2. We have here in verses 14 to 41 the first post, at least the first recorded post-resurrection New Testament sermon. And so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this sermon is of unusual importance. The preacher is the Apostle Peter, and his sermon is certainly worthy of our attention. It is worthy of our attention because he is an apostle. And so we have in this sermon a model of apostolic preaching. And we have read in verse 4 that Peter, along with the others, has been filled with the Spirit. He has just been anointed this day by the Spirit in a fullness. And so these things are fresh to him. These things are lively to him. These things come with power from him. But it is also a remarkably successful sermon, isn't it? In verse 41, we read that 3,000 souls were added by the blessing of the Spirit, using this one sermon in one day. So this is a sermon worthy of our attention. But let us notice that it's not a complete sermon. Verse 40 tells us, Luke tells us, with many other words did he testify and exhort. So really what you have here in these verses is an outline of his sermon, or his sermon notes, if you will. But from these sermon notes, this outline of the Apostle Peter, we can identify several key components of Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. But in passing, let us ask and then answer this question. Why would you preach a sermon on preaching to people who, for the most part, are not preachers? Well, there are several reasons, among others, I'm sure, that can be given. The first reason is that because it is set right here before us in Acts chapter 2 as the first real evidence of Pentecostal blessing. And surely we want to know what the first great evidence of Spirit-anointed Pentecostal blessing is. But secondly, so that you as a congregation would know what to expect from your pastors and preachers. You should be able to intelligently go back to your homes at night and say, yes, though my preacher, my pastor, is an earthen vessel, though he has faults and though he has failings, which he confesses himself, yet I can go home at night and I can say that by God's grace he has preached a biblical, Spirit-anointed sermon by the grace of God. So you would know what to expect. But then also that you would be able to pray specifically and intelligently for your pastors and for the preaching, so that you day by day and before you come to hear the preached word in the Lord's Day morning would be able to pray specifically for these marks of Spirit-anointed biblical preaching for your pastors. Your pastors are saying to you, as we preach this sermon, brethren, pray for us. So then, let us note several marks of apostolic, Spirit-anointed, biblical preaching from Acts 2. Now, there are many more that could be given, but we're trying to summarize the key components here. And the first key component, although not the most important, is nevertheless important, and it's this: that this Spirit-anointed biblical preaching must be demonstrated by the preacher to be relevant. Peter is concerned to get the attention of those who are listening to his message. He has the greatest message in this world. He has what this people, his audience, desperately need to hear. He knows that this is the most relevant thing imaginable. The people he is speaking to, he knows for the most part, are in a wrong relationship with God, their maker and their ultimate judge. But they don't know it. But Peter knows that they are, and Peter knows that he has the message that they need to hear. He has the ministry, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, or 4, the 4 and 5, the ministry of reconciliation. But he is conscious, you see, of this tragic fact that his listeners, his audience, for the most part, don't think that this message is relevant. He is speaking to a people who frankly couldn't care less about the gospel and are not interested in the Christian gospel. He is speaking to scoffers. He is speaking to mockers. He is speaking to people who are jesting and joking that what is happening today is the result of too much wine. What this audience think is relevant is entirely irrelevant. what they think is irrelevant, if only they knew, is the most relevant thing they could ever hear. Peter is conscious of this fact, and so he begins by getting their attention. Notice that in verse 14, that he uses his voice. He lifted up his voice and spoke to them. A preacher must learn to use his voice. He then announces that he has something to say that is worth hearing. And so he calls for them to listen, as the scripture does. Hear, and your soul will live. You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. I've got something to say, he is saying. But then notice that he uses the thing that they are speaking about to get their attention. A good homiletical technique. He's using what they're speaking about to get their attention. Notice how he begins his sermon. We are not drunk. Well, that got their attention, didn't it? But then he uses that, as it were, as a springboard in verse 16 to say to them, let me now explain to you what is happening here. These are not drunk, but here is the explanation. And he goes to the prophet Joel. So you see him then, and you see it throughout the sermon, unmistakably, he is making the relevance of what he is saying to them known. So the preacher then has the most relevant message that there is. Whether people understand it or not, whether people think it's relevant or not, this is relevant. It's the message of salvation. But he uses then every means he can to get the people to see that it's relevant, to get you to understand that it's relevant. Charles Spurgeon said that he had never heard of a man falling asleep when a will was being read in which he expected a legacy. That is what the preacher is striving for, to make his hearers understand how valuable this will and testament is. You have a legacy in it, if you will but repent and believe the gospel. And friend, have you come to see how altogether relevant the gospel is for you? And we should be praying then, shouldn't we? Lord, make me to see the relevance. People often ask for practical sermons, and that's right and proper, because sermons and scripture is immensely practical. But before it's practical, it's relevant. It is relevant. John Piper, one person told me, started a sermon recently with these words, "Congregation, there is nothing practical about what we have here in this chapter, but this is the word of God for us today." So it must be demonstrated to be relevant. But then a second mark of Spirit-anointed biblical preaching is that it is Christ centered. It is Christ centered. And perhaps you think, well, that's obvious, isn't it? But is it obvious? If you would go to many of the pulpits in the land today, would it be obvious that Christ centered preaching is to be the backbone of the preaching that you hear? Yes, if you would go to sermon audio and listen to some of these preachers, would you hear sermons that have this unmistakable characteristic, that they are Christ centered? Maybe we would be surprised at how many Christian pulpits in this land are loaded with Christless sermons. And we certainly ought to be thankful for this emphasis in our own tradition of preaching. But we must also be constantly examining ourselves, myself as a preacher, and you as a listener, as to our preaching of Christ and as to our listening for the preaching of Christ. If we could put it writing over this pulpit, we would say, and if we would have a desire that would come from the congregation, it would be this: sir, we would see Jesus. Ted Donnelly, the Presbyterian preacher from Northern Ireland, gives this test to see how Christ-centered sermons are. He asks, could the sermon I have heard be preached equally well in a mosque or in a synagogue? Could the sermon I have heard be preached equally well in a mosque or in a synagogue? But if you examine Peter's sermon here and you ask one of the listeners, tell me, what was his theme? What was even the general theme of his sermon? It would be unmistakable, wouldn't it? They would tell you one and all, he was preaching, he was speaking about Jesus Christ, about his person and his work. He was expounding the person and work of Jesus Christ to us. That's how he begins in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on with this theme until he is finally interrupted in verse 37 by the men crying out. But Christ then is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of his sermon. And while this obviously doesn't mean that every sentence or every paragraph must contain the word Jesus or the word Christ or the word Lord in some kind of mechanical way, it is telling us that Christ Jesus, his person, his work, his fullness, is the central theme of Spirit-anointed preaching. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit will do? Isn't that what Christ said the Holy Spirit would do when he would come? He's not going to speak about himself. Isn't it remarkable that in this chapter that we so often associate with the Holy Spirit, relatively little is said about the Holy Spirit? This chapter is about Christ. Christ gives the Spirit. The Spirit, as Packer says, is a ministry that illumines like a great floodlight that shines out on Christ. He's not, says Christ, going to speak about himself. He's not going to glorify himself. He's going to make Christ known. He's going to reveal Christ. That is what he delights to do. That is what he does. And see what a rich Christology is here in Peter's preaching. When he says in verse 22, quoting from Joel, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But that asks the question, doesn't it? Who is this Lord? Give me an explanation. What is this name? Peter then begins to unpack this name. This Lord in Joel's prophecy is none other than the man, Christ Jesus. It's the same person. This is the name to be called upon. This is the name in which there is salvation. And outside of this name, there is no salvation. And you notice how he gives this Christology that is deep and wide and glorious. Verse 22, he says he is a real man. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. A real historical man. He was brought up in Nazareth in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. He is a real historical person. He is a real man who came into your world and understands what it feels like to be human because he is human. He is a man, but he is not just any man. He is not a mere man. He is, verse 22 continues, a man that is approved by God, by miracles and signs and wonders. He is not just like any man. Real man, yes, but not a mere man. He is God approved by signs, wonders, miracles, confirming that he is who he said he was. The Son of Man who is in heaven before Abraham was, I am. He is God, man. And he is approved by God as the Messiah. He's the one of whom the prophets spoke. He is approved by God. And then he speaks of his death. He says, you crucified him. You crucified him. This God, man, you crucified him. He died. He was crucified. But verse 23 tells us that behind his death, yes, that are the hands of wicked men, and there is your blood that is there is blood upon you. But behind that, there is this, there is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see what Peter is doing? He's presenting Christ, not just as the one that they slew, but the one that was ordained of God to die. The one that was ordained of God to die a sacrificial death, Savior of sinners. He's preaching Christ as a Savior. He then preaches not just His death, but His resurrection. Though He died, He's not dead now. God raised Him from the dead. Verse 24, whom God raised up. The middle of verse 32, He says, there's plenty of witnesses. Go and ask them. They're all here. They've seen Him. They've witnessed His resurrection. And in verses 33 to 36, He then speaks of His ascension. This Jesus that was dead, that has risen, He's now in heaven. God has highly exalted Him. God has given Him a name that's above every name. That, He says, explains what you've just seen today. This Jesus has ascended. He has received the promise of the Father, and so He has poured out, that Spirit upon you. And He's coming again. This world, says Peter, has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. This Spirit-anointed preaching then is bringing sinners to reckon with Christ as Lord and as Savior. It's asking, what do you think of Christ? What have you done with Christ in your life? And what are you doing with Christ now? What is Christ to you now? Life is going well, you say. I'm enjoying life. I'm enjoying church, and I'm enjoying my stage in life. I'm looking forward to my career. All well and good. All well and good. But have you reckoned with these facts about Christ? You see, that's what preaching is doing. It's bringing this thought into your consciousness, into your thinking, into your grid of reference, as it were. What about Christ? Why Christ? Why His birth? Why His death? Why His resurrection? Why did this all have to happen? What about His coming again at the last day? What about the fact that Christ is presented to you now in the gospel as a Savior for sinners? What about that? Why are you here now listening to the gospel? You see, this is what preaching is doing. It's bringing Christ. It's setting Him before you. It's urging you to pay attention to Him, to consider Him, to reckon with Him, to think of your past and your present, but especially your future in relationship to Christ. The greatest then and most relevant question for you this evening is not, what are you going to make of life? What career path are you going to follow? Who are you going to marry? It's not even, what is your greatest need? It's this, who is the person who is set before you in the preaching of the gospel? Why did the prophets write about Him? Why does all of Scripture from beginning to end speak about Him? Why is it so saturated with this person? Why did God send this person to die on Calvary's tree? Why Bethlehem? Why Gethsemane? Why Golgotha? Why the grave? Why the resurrection? Why the ascension? Why Pentecost? Why are you listening to this right now? Christ-centered preaching is biblical, Spirit-anointed, Pentecostal, blessed preaching. But then thirdly, let us notice also that Spirit-anointed preaching must be biblically based. It must be biblically based. Where did Peter get this message? Where did he get his theme from? Where did he get this theme that he is demanding the attention of his listeners as the theme that is of the greatest relevance you could possibly hear? Where does he get his message from? Well, you say, well, he's Peter, and think of the experience he had. He could say, could he not, I walked on water. waves were about me, but I got off the boat and I walked on water before I sank. I was up on the mountain and I saw Christ transfigured, and I saw Elijah and I saw Moses speaking about the Exodus, the death that he would have. I was with Christ for 3 years. I was with him after the resurrection, his resurrection, for 40 days. I heard him speak to me about the gospel and what a teaching it was, what understanding I have received, how I have experienced Christ. No. He doesn't speak from out of his experience. Experience he had. Experience of Christ he had. He says that in his epistle. I was on the mountain, but you have a more sure word of prophecy. And you should give attention to that as unto a light that shines in a dark place. So he's preaching Christ then from the Scriptures. You notice how extensively he quotes Scripture. You notice how Scripture saturated he is. He goes to Joel's prophecy, chapter 2. He goes to Psalm 16. He goes to Psalm 110. And in these quotations, Peter is showing that the Christ of Scripture and the Jesus of history are the same person. Christ showed the two in the way to Emmaus that in all the Scriptures, they were speaking about the things that concern himself. And so Peter now, from the Scriptures, is preaching this Christ. He goes to Psalm 16, and it's brilliant theology. This is doctrinal preaching. Biblical preaching is also doctrinal preaching. And there's a profundity that yes, you might associate more with a Paul or a John, but with Peter, this unlearned fisherman. And yet there's this profundity. He goes to Psalm 16, and he says, well, David wrote the psalm, but David's dead. And the psalm speaks of the fact that his soul would not be left in the grave and would not see corruption. But David's dead. David's in the grave. We know what his sepulchre is. But he then says in verse, is it 31, that David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. What an insight! He saw the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. David did, and now Peter does. And then he goes to Psalm 110 and uses that to show that not only has Christ risen, but he has ascended. Not David. David hasn't ascended. David's still in the grave. But Christ has ascended. How do you know that, Peter? Because the psalm says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And who is this Lord then? But Christ, and that's the explanation that he gives of Psalm 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And then he goes to Joel to explain everything that happened today. It's Christ. Christ is the one who's ascended in accordance with the prophecy of Joel, in fulfillment of that prophecy. How doctrinal this is, how insightful, how profound, how weighty, how judicious is his text selection. You see, biblical preaching is not just some repetitious cycle of associated texts. Some people might think that the more text that they infuse the sermon with, the more biblical it is. Well, it might have more of the Bible on the page, but that's not necessarily biblical. You see, biblical preaching is preaching that, yes, goes to Scripture, but it explains Scripture. It gives the sense of Scripture. It brings together appropriate Scripture with Scripture to bring together the point and to logically and clearly show the point that is being deduced. He speaks, you want to look at his doctrine, he speaks in verse 23 of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What weighty subjects. He speaks of Christ as the Holy One, the Anointed One. He speaks of Christ as the promised King who would sit on the throne of David. You see, Peter understands this. Christ is the one who would sit on the throne of David. Verse 30. But he's showing here then from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ of Scripture. And how important it is for us that we know the Christ of Scripture. You might hear people say, I like to think of God, or I like to think of Jesus this way. I don't think Jesus would have, or I think Jesus would. But frankly, it doesn't matter what you or I think Jesus would do, or say, or be. We need to know and be informed of who He actually is. And the way we find Him is in the Scriptures. He's the Christ of the Scriptures. He's the Christ of the prophets. He's the Christ of the law. He's the Christ of the New Testament. How important, my friend, it is that you and I both ask and make sure we answer this question. Is it the Christ of Scripture we know? Or is it the Christ of our imagination? It's so important that we know the Christ of Scripture. But then, fourthly, Spirit-anointed preaching is not only demonstrated to be relevant, Christ-centered, biblically based, it is also, lastly and fourthly, personally applied. It is personally applied. You see, the hearers here are not left in doubt as to, again, the relevance for them. Now, there's a book by, I think it's Dennis Pruto, "So Pastor, What's Your Point?" Well, everyone knows what Peter's point is in this sermon. He is direct. He uses the second person, you. You can imagine, although we don't know, you can imagine Peter pointing at them and saying, you. This is you I am referring to. And there's this boldness about Peter, this directness, this boldness that characterizes his preaching and all of apostolic preaching. You remember that whether they were in the Sanhedrin, whether they were speaking to kings, they marveled at the boldness, the plainness, the courage, the boldness, the convicting message that there was. Look at it here in verse 22. God approved Christ, says Peter, by miracles, wonders, and signs, as ye yourselves also know. Appealing to their conscience. You know that what I am saying here is true. You saw His miracles too. You did. You were there, weren't you? You saw it. You witnessed it. You know that what I am saying here is true. And then in verse 23, he says, you took this Christ, what a convicting application this is, you took this Christ, and by wicked hands, the Roman, the Gentile hands, by wicked hands, you have crucified and slain Him. His blood is on your head. You're guilty of his blood. You did this. You are guilty. And again in verse 36, in case you missed it, verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified, you have sinned. You crucified the Lord of glory. Now this is not bullying or scolding, as one man said, but it is direct. Again, Ted Donnelly spoke of the vow that the Presbyterian ministers in his denomination took. And this is the vow that they promised at their ordination. Do you promise in preaching not to be satisfied with a general statement of doctrine, but to be careful to speak to the conscience in a direct and searching manner? To be careful to speak to the conscience in a direct and searching manner. You see, preaching that is biblical and Spirit-anointed will have this effect, that you as the hearer and I as the hearer will say, He's speaking to me. This Scripture is speaking and talking to me. And if we are never affected in this way, if we're never a little irritated, if we're never in any way hurt or upset, if we can just come in and go out as each Lord's Day by Lord's Day without being touched, without our conscience being pricked, then there's something wrong, either in the preaching or in your listening to the preaching. You see, this is the blessed effect of this kind of preaching. Verse 37, they were pricked. They were cut to the heart. Blessed effect. They ask this question. You see, this is the effect. It begins to make you ask the right question. What shall we do? Men and brethren, end of verse 37. What shall we do? It causes the people to ask this question. It causes the people to, as it were, drop their courtesy. And they interrupt Peter and they just cry out, what will we do? And then there will be nothing more relevant than this. Because now, when the Spirit convinces of sin, of unbelief, then there will be an urgency in your soul to have this question answered. What will we do? And there's nothing your ministers or elders would love more than to hear that question. What will we do to be saved? And there will be nothing more wonderful then than this. Because when it's personally applied and we say it's direct, it's also winsome. There is this wonderful answer. God has provided an answer to your question, my convicted friend. Verse 38, Peter tells them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, for the putting away of sin, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are afar off and to as many as the Lord our God will call. He's saying there's a message of forgiveness. There's a message of pardon. There's a message that tells you how your guilt and your sin in its entirety can be put away. It's a winsome message. What shall we do? Repent. Repent. Repentance is just the other side of the coin of faith. It's not an easy believism we're preaching. It's repent, it's believe, the same coin. These are just two sides of the one coin. Those who repented in verse 44 are described as those who believed. And repentance is more than just a change of your mind. It is a change of your mind, but it's more, it's a change of direction. Repent. And be baptized. Well then, how do we as a congregation get this kind of Spirit-anointed Pentecostal preaching? And the answer is, you don't. You can't. The Spirit does it. But the Spirit does it through Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. How do you get that? Well, the key, or one key, is given in chapter 1 and verse 14. And it's good to hear the rustling of the Bibles. Search the Scriptures. See if the things that are said are so. Chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren. They continued in it, in prayer and in supplication, earnestly. Oh, we can't generate the Spirit ourselves, but the Lord has appointed this means. And so what we need more than anything is a pastor, pastors, elders, deacons, members, adherents, devoting themselves to prayer. We beseech you, brethren, pray for us. Pray that God would give us Spirit-anointed preachers in our federation, in the United States, throughout the world. Pray for us specifically that the message would be demonstrated to be relevant, because it is relevant. Pray for us that our message would be Christ-centered. Pray that it would be biblically based. Pray that it would be personally applied in such a way in such a way that we wouldn't say in 3,000 days there was one soul added, but that in one day there were many souls added, and that the Lord would add to the church daily such as should be saved. This is the effect, the first blessed effect of Pentecostal blessing. Well, may the Lord bless His word. Let us pray.